There's an old proverbial saying on knowledge that goes like this. He who thinks he knows what he does not know is a fool. Avoid him. He who does not know that he does not know is a child. Teach him. He who does not care that he does not know is lazy. Exhort him. And he who knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. Well, in our text for today, the Apostle Paul mentions three truths that he knows about our salvation and our sanctification, truths that he wants us to know as well, and we certainly would be wise to follow him in knowing these three things. Paul actually prayed for the Ephesian Christians to grasp these truths in his intercessory prayer for them in Ephesians 1. Let me just briefly remind you where we're at in this particular prayer. Remember in Ephesians 1, 15 through 16, Paul begins with a prayer report. He basically recounts that he's continually prayed for the Ephesian saints with thanksgiving. He's thanked God for their faith, and he has also thanked God for their evident love, tangible love that they show toward one another and other Christians. And then in verse 17 and following, Paul essentially says to the Ephesian Christians, now, let me tell you the exact content of what I've been praying for you, and indeed, even what I'm praying for you now as I write to you. So after his thanksgiving portion in his intercessory prayer, Paul writes about his intercession for the Ephesian saints. And what is it that Paul primarily prayed for these believers and no doubt prayed for himself? Well, broadly speaking, Paul prayed that they would be spiritually enlightened to know God better. And he prayed that they would know the blessings of God's gospel better. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first of those two petitions, know God better. And today we're going to look at the second major petition for the Ephesian saints, which is to know the blessings of the gospel better. This second petition elaborates on the first one, to know God more deeply. So whereas verse 17 is about us as Christians having a deeper, fuller, more intimate, relational, personal knowledge of God, verses 18 and 19, which we're going to look at today, are about intellectually knowing certain gospel realities. So we'll see here momentarily in verse 18 of our text, the Greek word for know refers to a factual knowledge. So whereas, again, verse 17 is about our personal knowledge of God in relationship, personally knowing God with our hearts, verses 18 and 19 are about us knowing three theological truths about God with our heads that will in turn help us know him better personally in our hearts. Essentially, Paul prays for Christians to understand, to remember, to appreciate, and cherish their infinite spiritual resources in Christ. Why? So they would live their Christian lives in light of these spiritual resources, so that they would have an experiential understanding of their blessings, their riches in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, again, so that they would know him more intimately in a personal relationship. So, knowing theological truth about our salvation and about God and all that he supplies to us in his Son Jesus is connected to us knowing him personally. Now, as I mentioned last week, doctrinal knowledge about God is not enough for us in the Christian life. We understand that. As touched on last week, the supreme need, the supreme goal of the Christian life is that we would personally know God better, intimately. With that being said, theological knowledge is still important, because it does help us in knowing God more intimately. And it's important helping us to live in his power. But while the knowledge that Paul is going to be speaking about in our text for today is certainly intellectual, It is also more than that. It is more than just a matter of filling our head with a bunch of facts about God. The gospel truths that Paul wants us to know about in our text are intended to grab hold of our will and our emotions as well as our head. These truths that he's going to mention in our text are intended to transform us from the inside out and conform us more to the image of Christ. So having prayed in verse 17 that the Ephesian Christians would know the Lord personally, now he prays in our text that they would be spiritually enlightened so that they may know three theological facts. Paul wants them, and he wants all Christians to know these facts about God and their salvation so that they have an assurance about their calling as God's people. And so that they would have the hope, they would have the strength, they'd have the eternal perspective that they need to live godly lives and endure through their trials. The three theological truths that Paul expresses in our text are stated in three clauses that all start with the pronoun what. These three what clauses indicate the three truths that Paul wanted God to give his readers insight into. So we read our text. I want to encourage you to look for and even mark those what clauses as we begin reading in verse 15 up to and through verses 18 and 19, which we are going to consider more carefully this morning. Beginning in verse 15, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." So did you spot those three what clauses? The three theological truths that Paul prayed that the Ephesian Christians would grasp. Paul prayed their hearts would be enlightened for three reasons. So they would have insight into three things. What are they? Number one, they are the hope they have as a result of God's call to be his people. Number two, the rich glory they possess in their status as God's own inheritance. And three, the greatness of the power that God has put into effect for their advantage. And we put these three requests within the larger context of Paul's prayer, we glean this primary application. We should continually pray for ourselves and other Christians to be spiritually enlightened so we may know the hope of God's calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. This morning, I'm going to work through that summary statement first by considering what Paul prayed for the Ephesian saints, and then the three reasons he prayed it for them. First of all, like Paul, we should continually pray to be spiritually enlightened. You'll remember from verse 16, Paul habitually prayed, frequently prayed for the Asia Minor believers. He testifies in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And what did Paul continually pray for them? Verse 17, he prayed that God may give them a spirit or a disposition of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This phrase in verse 18 modifies and it describes what will happen when God gives a spirit or a disposition of wisdom and revelation to Christians. What will happen? Paul tells us the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened. That is to say, they will spiritually see God clearly for who he is and what he has done for them. this spiritual illumination will in turn make it possible for them to know the three truths that Paul wants them to know. To know these important spiritual truths, the Lord must open their spiritual eyes. So that is what Paul prays for these believers. Now, you may be thinking as I say that, now, wait a minute. Shouldn't Paul be praying this prayer about spiritual eyes being opened for unbelievers? I mean, in fact, later in Ephesians 4:18, the apostle describes unbelievers as those who are darkened in their understanding. And we know, scripturally speaking, that sin totally blinds the minds of unbelievers. They cannot understand the truths of God's word, of the gospel, unless God in sovereign grace opens their spiritually blind eyes. So the question is, shouldn't Paul really be praying this prayer for unbelievers to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened? Shouldn't he be praying that for them instead of for the believers at Ephesus? Why is he praying this for believers? Well, he's praying it for the believers at Ephesus because although the Lord opens the spiritual eyes of believers to see and ultimately embrace in faith the Lord Jesus as Savior, believers still need the eyes of their hearts to be further enlightened, to have a deeper understanding of the gospel truths that they have already come to believe. In the Greek, the perfect participle enlightened here indicates two basic things about the Ephesian believers. One, they had already been spiritually enlightened at their conversion. And two, Paul wishes that God would give them further spiritual enlightenment. Enlightenment or illumination is basically the idea that God opens our eyes to know him and know his truth. So whereas the inspiration of Scripture deals with the nature of Scripture, the illumination of Scripture deals with how we understand Scripture. And it is absolutely critical that we seek the Lord's help in this, asking for his help in understanding his truth. The very mind of God has been revealed to us in his written word. But we still need the Holy Spirit to give us, as it were, spiritual glasses so we can clearly and correctly see the deep things of God. Needs to enlighten the eyes of our heart to see the Lord, to see his truth, and even to see our own selves correctly. As the psalmist prays, so should we. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Brother, let me exhort us. Whenever we approach God's word in any way, we need to approach it with great humility of heart, pleading with the Lord, Lord, please give me understanding of your word. The eyes of our hearts basically means our hearts must be open so that the light of God can be seen and grasped. And of course, again, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, this does not negate our responsibility as well to have an open heart to God's light. We must come to the Word of God, focusing our mind, will, and emotions upon knowing God. We must open our hearts to him in order to see him. But indeed, we must also seek and rely on the Spirit to actually do the work of enlightening us, to flood our inner being with the light of his truth. And that's what our hearts here is referring to, our total inner person. And of course, this includes our intellect and moral judgment, but it also includes our will and our feelings as well. So our minds are not only supposed to mentally grab hold of these gospel truths that Paul mentions, they are also supposed to grab hold of our hearts. These truths are to seize upon us, glorious truths that we should delight in. Truths that should grip our affections for the Lord and grip our will, so that we will submit to His will in all things. The point is our whole inner person should be involved. We need to study God's word. We need to read it. We need to be in it. We need to probe its depths. We need to seek to understand its difficult doctrines. We should not be intellectually lazy. We should not be content being spiritually ignorant. Instead, we are to love the Lord our God with our minds. And there's really no excuse if we don't. Let's remember, Paul wrote his many lofty theological truths to very simple people, common people, simple believers, many of whom were slaves. And so we need to take a dive into the deep end of Scripture. But we also must guard ourselves from any kind of intellectual arrogance. The purpose of knowing biblical doctrine isn't so that we can flaunt it, to make ourselves feel superior to others. No, the purpose of knowing theological truth, biblical doctrine, is so that we grow in knowing the Lord more intimately. So we should all strive to intellectually know the Word of God the best that we can. But as we listen to God's Word preached, as we listen to it taught, as we read it ourselves, as we study it ourselves, as we meditate on it, we must always plead, Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart to the great truths of your word. Did you pray that before you came here today? Did you think about that? As you put yourself under the word of God, did you pray prayers like, Lord, please fill and flood the depths of my heart with the light of your word? Lord, please enlighten my heart that I may know you, may desire you, may obey and love you and your truth more deeply. This is a prayer we need to pray every day for ourselves and pray for other believers, just as Paul did for these Ephesian Christians. But as we see in our text, Paul did not stop with just his general petition that God would spiritually enlighten the eyes of their hearts. He goes on to name three particular gospel realities that he, and really ultimately the Lord, wanted the Ephesian Christians and us to know. Therefore, these are three specific truths that we should frequently be praying for ourselves and other believers to know. Hope is the first specific truth that Paul names. And so it tells us that we should continually pray to be spiritually enlightened so we may know the hope of God's calling. Verse 18, Paul prayed that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Why? For this reason, that you may know what is the hope to which He, God, has called you. Now, God's call or God's calling here takes us right back to the very beginning of our Christian lives, doesn't it? It is here referring to the Lord's effective or effectual inward calling of us to salvation. It refers to the moment of our regeneration when the Holy Spirit graciously and sovereignly summoned us to salvation. And so this call is a one-time, specific, irresistible call by the Spirit, because it always effectively grants eternal life. We've got to understand that this call is not just any kind of call. This inward Spirit call actually imparts eternal life as it is given. The most common illustration used for this, probably the most helpful one, is when Jesus called for Lazarus to rise up from the dead. When Jesus gave that call, there was life in his call. And so Lazarus physically arose from the dead. And likewise, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to our hearts inwardly actually imparts spiritual life as this call is given to the sinner. Let's understand this specific call to salvation is different than the general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. The general outward call that is given by gospel preachers is a general invitation to all sinners to believe on Christ and be saved. And when we think about that particular outward general call, we know many people hear it and many people reject it. But nobody who receives the specific one-time effective call by the Spirit to salvation rejects it. Nobody rejects that call. What happens is through the outward general proclamation of the gospel, while that is happening, the inward call by the Spirit summons the sinner that was chosen before the foundation of the world to respond to the gospel in true saving faith, and that happens in time. Paul gives the overall sequence to this in Romans 8:30, where he says, those whom God predestined, he also called. There's effective or effectual calling. Those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he effectually called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those whom God chose for salvation before time, he effectually called in time, resulting in their faith and repentance and thereby their justification. So God's calling to salvation reminds us once again that our salvation does not come from our choice of God, but rather his choice of us. 2 Timothy 1:9, the Apostle Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Knowing that God chose and called us to salvation according to his purpose, and knowing his purpose is always certain, should fill us with much assurance, much encouragement, joy, gratitude, and hope. Why? Because we know he who called us to salvation will also keep us and complete our salvation. So God's calling, when you look at it from sort of the widest perspective, you see that it encompasses all of time and all of eternity. In eternity past, the Lord called us in that he chose us for salvation. And then in time, meaning in the present, he gave us an inward effectual call, and we believed. And his call also has a future dimension to it, in that he called us to a hope that looks forward to eternity future. If you look at verse 18, you'll notice there that Paul specifically links hope with God's effectual call. In this context, hope likely refers to both the objective content of our promised blessings in Christ and the subjective emotion of hope. Why is that the case? Because as we objectively know all that God has promised us in Christ, our hearts are going to be subjectively filled with hope. Objectively speaking, the hope to which God has called us is what? It is that blessed hope of eternal glory. It's the absolute certainty of God's victory over all, the certainty of our full salvation. It is, as we considered recently in Ephesians, it is God summing up all things in Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul speaks of our hope as sharing in the glory of God, the Christian's hope of salvation, righteousness, resurrection of an incorruptible body, and eternal life. So objectively, when Paul refers to hope, what's he talking about? He is referring to a glorious future hope that is very rich and variegated. It is varied in many ways. And this is what we actually offer to lost sinners when we preach the gospel to them. We offer them hope. We're holding out to them the hope of glory. A hope that we as believers have been called to, and a hope that is certain to be fulfilled. When we use that word hope, we've got to clarify what the Bible means and how it is different from how hope is often used in today's language. Hope in Scripture does not mean to wish for something to happen, and it may happen or it may not happen. In other words, it's not like a child who hopes to get a bicycle for his or her birthday. That may happen, it may not happen. That kind of hope, let's understand, is an uncertain kind of hope. But a biblical hope, as spoken of in Scripture, is a certain hope. Why? Because God's promises are always certain. Therefore, presently and subjectively speaking, our hearts should be filled with hope. That is to say, a certain expectation, a conviction. And we are to have this hope even during the most severe trials we could possibly face. There is much suffering in this life. There are many dangers, toils, and snares. But understand, believer, glory is coming. It's coming. And we're to feel certain about it. We can be assured that the Lord will fulfill all of His promises. Christ Jesus will return. And we will be fully redeemed. And we will dwell with Him forever in glory, in glorified bodies. We will enjoy perfect happiness with Him in heaven's perfect environment. That place where there is no sin, suffering, sorrow, pain, tears, or death. That place where there is only perfect righteousness and joy and love, peace. In that glorious day, we shall be like Jesus in perfect righteousness. Because that's the case, we will be enabled to live in God's presence, before God's face forever, communion with Him forever, worshiping and serving Him forever. This is our certain hope as believers. And presently, we are to look forward to this future fulfillment with hope. And as we do, we can know, as we look forward to the future, we will be presently changed within. 1 John 3:2-3 states, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So you see, our hope should be a dynamic force in our lives. It should radically change us from what we once were as unbelievers to what we are now as new creations in Christ. Our hope should encourage us to be more like Christ, as John says, to be pure. The reality that we are in Christ, and the reality that one day we will see Christ and therefore be like Christ, should motivate us right now in the present to live like Christ. Like Paul's Christian readers, we have this certain hope. But as Paul prayed that they would be spiritually enlightened to see it more clearly, we too must pray for ourselves and other Christians to see it more clearly. And this is especially the case when either we personally or other believers around us are going through very difficult trials. Brethren, you do realize that the people seated around you in this room right now are going through trials. To varying degrees, they are going through times of adversity? Do you pray for them? Do you pray, Lord, in their trial, enlighten the eyes of their hearts so that they can clearly see their certain hope in you? That would be a really good prayer to pray for one another this week. And it would be a really good prayer to pray for yourself. Lord, help me to see more clearly the certain hope I have in you. Next, we should continually pray to be spiritually enlightened so we may know the riches of God's inheritance. Verse 18, Paul prayed that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened for this second reason, that you may know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, those who are the set apart ones, set apart by God, set apart to God. Now, grammatically from the Greek, this portion of our text can basically be interpreted in two possible ways. Some scholars interpret this to read the riches of the glorious inheritance that God gives to the saints. So with this understanding, Paul would be praying that we would come to know every spiritual blessing in Christ that God has given us and will give to us. The spiritual inheritance, the spiritual riches that we have in Christ now, we receive now, as well as the future inheritance, the heavenly riches that we will receive in glory. So this interpretation says Paul is talking about the rich, glorious inheritance that we as God's adopted children receive. The other interpretation flips that around and basically says that Paul is talking about the inheritance, not that we receive, but instead the inheritance that God receives. And what inheritance does he receive? He receives us. We are his inheritance. Those in Christ Jesus are inheritance. Those purchased by the blood of Jesus. Now, since the text here speaks of God's inheritance, this second interpretation seems to be the correct one. We are God's inheritance, or we are God's portion that he possesses both now and will ultimately possess throughout eternity. And of course, there's scriptural precedent for this. Throughout the Old Testament, there's much talk of Israel as God's chosen inheritance or God's chosen portion. As we see in Ephesians 1 through 3, the New Testament, Paul stresses that Gentile believers in Christ are now equal members in God's covenant community, among God's covenant people. Therefore, just as Jews were once God's chosen inheritance, now his inheritance, Paul says, is in the saints. That is, his inheritance is now in the church. His people, made up of both Jewish as well as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus. Christians, which God regards as glorious, glorious inheritance. Just as a rich man gets glory to himself, glory to his name through his wealth, so too God gets glory to himself through his inheritance, his people, the church, the people whom he regards as a part of his vast, infinite wealth. Christian, do you ever think of yourself in that light? You are God's inheritance. You are God's riches. Think about that. That is mind-blowing. You are God's riches. Think about that and be encouraged by that, especially if you are downcast of spirit right now. If you are discouraged, realize who you really are in Christ. You are God's glorious, rich inheritance and therefore of great value to him. R. Kent Hughes comments, think of it. God owns all the heavens. and numberless worlds. We are his treasures. The redeemed are worth more than the universe. We ought to be delirious with this truth. Child of God, you are the Lord's treasured possession of inestimable value to him. Theologian F.F. Bruce writes that God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. And why did God do this? F.F. Bruce continues, Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them. His plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with his high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished on them. So as Bruce notes here, Paul wants us to see ourselves for who we really are in Christ Jesus. And he also wants us to get a glimpse of our glorious future. Why? So that we will live our lives in light of it. No matter how one interprets this phrase, either as we are heirs of a great inheritance in heaven, or if one interprets it as we are God's glorious inheritance, really in the end, the application is the same for both. We are to live as citizens of heaven who belong to the Lord God. We are his special, chosen people who are to live to the praise of his glorious grace. We should live, as Paul says in our text, we should live as saints. That is, God's holy ones, ones set apart, separated from the world, separated by him, for him, and unto his purposes. Knowing the riches of God's inheritance is very important if we are to live as saints. So as Paul prayed, we too need to pray for ourselves and for one another that we would know the riches of God's inheritance. We need to pray this week, today. We need to practically apply what Paul prayed here in our own prayer life. We need to pray, Lord, enlighten my heart eyes. Lord, enlighten the heart eyes of my fellow Calvary Baptist church members. Lord, help us to clearly see who we are in Christ, that we are God's glorious inheritance, deeply loved, highly treasured and cherished by him. And finally, we should continually pray to be spiritually enlightened so we may know the greatness of God's power. Verse 18 into verse 19, Paul goes on to pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened for this third reason, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's great might. Now, if you look ahead at verses 20 through 23, you're going to see that Paul further elaborates on and illustrates God's mighty power. Paul does this by talking about God's powerful exaltation of Christ in his resurrection, in his enthronement, in his supremacy, and his headship. And as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, that final portion of Paul's intercessory prayer almost reads sort of as praise to God. We're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. But for now, let's just focus in on Paul's request that we comprehend God's great power toward us who believe. Paul prays that we understand the vast magnitude of God's power. Power that God has put into effect for our advantage. The apostle wants us to know that God's power is exceedingly powerful. And we see how he wants to make this point by how he just stacks up. He just piles up these four different Greek synonyms to emphasize the greatness of God's power. The first synonym, power, is dunamis in Greek. And you can hear where we get our English word dynamite from it. It's dynamic power, a power that is like a living force, spiritually dynamic. The second synonym is working, or energia in Greek. We get our English word energy from it. It is an active power. And then the third synonym is great, kratos in Greek. It connotes a rule or victory that overcomes resistance. And then the fourth synonym is might, ischus in Greek. And it connotes ability or the effective exercise of power. And do you see how Paul is just piling up these words for power, for might? I mean, he just sort of exhausts his language so we would simply know that God's power towards us is great. Not small, but great. In fact, it's so great, it's immeasurable. The Greek word for that, immeasurable, is hyperbalon. We would maybe say in English as hyperbalon. And you can hear our English word hyper in that. Of course, hyper carries the idea of an overabundance of something that is above normal. So hyperbalon means that which surpasses, that excels, is excessive, is unlimited, is immeasurable. So the Greek term for greatness connotes the measurement of strength to be very great. So we see here, rather than just simply saying the greatness of God's power, we see that Paul places a special emphasis on the enormous size of God's power. He says that God's power is immeasurably great. Greek term here is megathos, from which we get our English word megaton. And as you may know, a megaton is a unit that measures the power of an atomic or a nuclear explosion. But the fact that such explosions can actually be measured by human beings shows that it does not compare to God's power, because his power is immeasurable. And here's the amazing thing. His power that is far greater than any nuclear explosion. The amazing thing is that that power, we must note, is for us as believers. As Paul says, it's toward us. He directs his great power toward us. That is, he extends it to us. He makes it available to us to use. And how do we know this? We know this because of what God did for Christ, as seen particularly in his resurrection. What God did for Christ, brethren, he will do for us. He will do for you. Because we're in Christ. Brother or sister in Christ, because you are in Christ, his resurrection power is available to you. And this is what Paul wanted to experientially know for himself. It's what he wanted for other believers to experientially know for themselves. You remember what Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Brethren, when you look inside yourself and you see a lot of weakness down there, you need to remind yourself that in reality you have the same power of God in you that raised his son from the dead. It is at work in you. And it's at work in you in order to make you more like Jesus. We will consider the power in Christ's resurrection next time. But for now, let's just realize When we know God, we experience His power in our lives. When we were saved, born again, we receive God's power. So you notice here, and this is important, you'll notice that Paul does not pray for God to give believers power, to give them His power. Instead, Paul prayed that they would experientially know God's power that they already have. Paul prayed that they would have an awareness of the spiritual power they possess in Christ. And of course, later when we get into Ephesians and the application section, chapters 4-6, Paul will admonish the Ephesian believers to use that spiritual power in godly living and in spiritual warfare. He wants us to experientially know that God's power is available to us. There are at least six ways we need to know the immeasurable power, greatness of God's power towards us. Let me just run through these quickly. First of all, we need to know God's great power to be assured of our salvation. Earlier, when addressing effective calling, the basic point was that the Lord alone is the one who calls us to salvation. That He did all of the work. We did not contribute anything to our salvation. Why? Because we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. But by His great power, God raised us up to spiritual life. So the fact that we actually believe in Christ, the fact that we are actually following Christ right now is proof that God's immeasurable power is at work in us. It's at work in you. If you continue to believe in Christ, and you continue to repent of your sins and turn, keep following Him to the end, that is proof that God is at work in you, and that should assure you of your salvation, that you are indeed in Christ. Also, we need to know God's great power to live holy lives. 2 Peter 1:3-4 states, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So we need to know that God's mighty power is available to us, both to help us escape the corruption of this world, and also we need to know it's available to us to continually grow in the image and the character of God. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, His power provides a way of escape from every temptation. And as we will see later in Ephesians 6, in the strength of the Lord's might, we are to what? We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So the point is we need to know God's power to live holy lives. Further, we need to know God's great power to be empowered to endure trials. In Colossians 1:11-12, Paul prays, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This prayer tells us that God's glorious power enables us to persevere through our trials and to do so with endurance, with patience, with joy and thanksgiving. So as long as we have trials in this life, and if you didn't know, you're going to have them to the day you die. As long as we're going to have trials in this life, we need to know God's great power. Next, we need to know God's great power to faithfully serve Him and other people. Philippians 4:13, Paul famously says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This means that we can, of course, by God's power, do whatever He has called us to do. And what has He called us to do? Well, broadly speaking, He has called us to love and serve Him and other people. And thankfully, we do not have to do this in our own strength. Instead, as Paul explains in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to Christ's power, which mightily works within me." Whatever way the Lord has called you to serve Him, to serve other people, just know that He has given you, as a Christian, His power to do that faithfully. Further still, we need to know God's great power to evangelize the lost. Right before His ascension, Jesus assured the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We have the Holy Spirit, same power to empower us when witnessing to unbelievers. And of course, we are called to do that. We are commissioned to do that. And so we must know God's power as we do that. Next, we need to know God's great power to preserve us to the end. God's power preserves us so that we will persevere to the end, to the completion of our salvation, when we are glorified and with Him in glory. Brethren, be assured, we who are born again into the family of God are never kicked out of that family because the Lord powerfully keeps us in that family. Jesus taught in John 10 that we are in His hand and we are in the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch us out of those double omnipotent hands. The same mighty power of God that saves us is the same power of God that keeps us. And so our salvation indeed is eternally secure. 1 Peter 1:5 states that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Lord guards our salvation until it is complete. Jude 24 declares that God's power keeps us until we ultimately stand before Him in His presence. As mentioned earlier in Romans 8, everyone that God has predestined before time to salvation, He effectually calls and justifies in time, and He will glorify them after time. And it's God's power that does all of that. So from start to finish, and every point in between, our salvation is due to the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Currently, of course, we are in the sanctification stage of our salvation. And thankfully, the Lord has given us every spiritual resource in Christ that we need to finish our pilgrim journey here on earth. And so again, we do not need to pray for God to give us more of what He has already given us in Christ. Instead, we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for one another to know, to appreciate, to cherish our infinite rich resources in Christ. Why? So that we might live in light of them. The extent to which we comprehend our vast, all-sufficient resources in Jesus will be the extent we personally know, enjoy, and glorify God. So then, let us continually pray for ourselves, for other Christians, to be spiritually enlightened so that we may know the hope of God's calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the greatness of His power. Amen. Let's pray.